In that particular class, one of the topics that we studied was in classical music. And so we listened to a lot of different artists, Beethoven and Bach and Handel and different ones from different periods of time. And we would listen to their music. We would study a little bit. We even got to sing in the class, albeit not very well, but we did Handel's Messiah, just that the Hallelujah Chorus. That's the one I want to say. We didn't do the whole thing, but just the Hallelujah Chorus. And we learned basic timing for leading songs, those kinds of things. And that was just one part of it. Another part was to study art periods. And in that particular period, we would look at paintings and sculpture and architecture. And we would learn about the different periods of time, Romanticism and the Renaissance period and the Baroque period. And we would have to, at exam time, he would show a slide, and that's the days before PowerPoint when they still had those individual slide things, and he would show it up on the screen, and he would, the test was to say what the building or the sculpture or the painting was. We had to know the artist, and we had to know the particular period of time that it came from. And so that can be a kind of a daunting thing to have that memorization of all these different periods of time and the artists and so on. So we made up little games to help us to remember things. So when it came to architecture, for example, and we knew a particular building was part of a period of time, we would play a little game. And so one of the periods was the Baroque period, and he would show a building, and so we would come up with this saying that if it isn't Baroque, don't fix it. Now you know my humor goes back a long ways. One of the paintings that we had to learn review was about the story that we're in today, our passage today in Luke chapter 9. It's the Transfiguration. And we knew that particular painting was done by Giovanni Bellini. And if you look at that particular painting, you see Jesus is the central figure, and he's standing a little higher than Moses and Elijah, who are flanking him. And then the disciples are seated on the ground below him. And so to come up with a way to remember that Bellini was the artist of the Transfiguration, if you look at the picture, the painting, it's kind of shaped in a bell. So we knew that it was Bellini. And we learned how to make do on those particular exams. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 9, and we are in verses 28 through 36 this morning. And as we are there, if you wouldn't mind standing with me, I'd like to read this passage for us. So just in honoring God's word today, Luke 9, 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And if your Bible has in parenthesis, as mine does, he did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Several things that I'd like for us to review from this particular passage are the individuals and what takes place in this account of the Transfiguration. We want to consider three transfixed men. There were two transformed men, one transfigured man, one transcendent voice, and then I want to conclude this morning with looking at his transfiguration, our triumph, our transformation. So first of all, let's consider what this passage has to say about three transfixed men. Now, notice again that Peter, James, and John are with Jesus. They are of the 12 disciples, the ones who are closest to him, and they are the ones that Jesus brings along with him up onto this experience, to have this encounter. Now, why did he select three individuals and why them? Why not some of the other disciples? And I think there are some things that we could perhaps assume based on what we understand about Jesus' ministry and his choosing of the disciples. Of those 12, he had chosen them. And he chose three individuals because if you go back to the law in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6, there's a passage that says, "On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness." And again, it's confirmed that particular law is given again later on in Deuteronomy. But specifically, it's speaking about the death penalty. If an individual is convicted, there needs to be at least two or three witnesses who can confirm the events that took place in order to bring about a conviction on that individual. But the Jews took that to mean a greater need to look not just at the death penalty, but anything that had to do with the law. They needed to confirm that there were two or three individuals who would substantiate or corroborate that that was valid. And so Jesus is selecting three individuals to come and be his witnesses on the mountain of this experience that is about to unfold for us. We can also speculate why Jesus chose those three individuals themselves, Peter, James, and John. Perhaps they were chosen because of the significance that they would play in the early church. As Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were given the responsibility to perpetuate the church and to help to get the message of the gospel out into the people. And so Peter, James, and John would each have a prominent role. Peter, of course, we knew as the one who on the day of Pentecost is the spokesman for all the 12 the apostles, for all them, and he speaks and preaches, and he's the one who we see time and again throughout the early stages of the book of Acts as the leader of the apostles. James is going to be the first apostle who is martyred, and perhaps the transfiguration was a way for James to be able to be encouraged about what would come after his death. Not knowing that he was going to be martyred, but to just help him to understand that he needed to keep moving on, keep going forward, and that this would be something that would show him that there is life after death, and that he could be encouraged in that. John, we know, is the apostle who was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and it was there that he had that great vision and that we have recorded for us in the book of Revelation, and it is there that he sees this great, vast a group of people, angels and people ascended around, who are around the throne of God, and they are. He is witnessing this vision, and he sees the throne of God there as well. And so, perhaps these three individuals were chosen because they would have significant roles to play in the days ahead. But whatever the reason that they were chosen is uncertain, other than to say that Jesus wanted the witness of three individuals that could be trusted with the message that they were about to hear and to see. Now, we need to remember as well that there were two other occasions in which Jesus selected Peter, James, and John to go with him aside from the other disciples. One we have already talked about, and that is the event when Jesus goes with Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and he goes with him to his home where his daughter had been sick, and then gets word that she has died. And going along with them, Jesus asks Peter, James, and John to go in the room with Jairus and his wife as he raises her from the dead. That's one occasion. And the second occasion we will see when Jesus takes the disciples after they have had the last Passover and they journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's there that he asks the disciples to pray. And he takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden so that they might pray and watch. And Jesus goes on by himself a little bit further. So those are the three occasions in which specifically we know for certain that Peter, James, and John were asked by the Lord to accompany him. Jesus and these three men, as we have read, climbed an undisclosed mountain where he will begin to pray. And we don't know the content of his prayer, but we know that he often went into the mountains, secluded by other people around him, so that he could spend some time in prayer. And it was on this occasion that he goes up into this mountain, and we don't know the mountain, and scholars have some assumptions as to where they believe it might be, but I think it's been disclosed that it's been kept a secret, because if we knew that, I mean, how many times have we said, oh, there are pieces of the ark or pieces of the cross that have been found, or the Shroud of Turin. And so I think if we knew the place where Jesus had spent the night and had his transfiguration, it would be a place that they would want to make into a shrine, and people would worship the place rather than the person. So we don't know where this is at, but a mountain they went up into praying. And our text tells us that while he was praying, we read that he became transfigured. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And also joining him and the three disciples are Moses and Elijah. And we're going to talk about them in a moment as well. Now, it's nighttime, and scholars believe that Jesus and the disciples climbed up late afternoon into the evening. So it's nighttime when this event occurs, perhaps to enhance what is going to take place. We don't know, but they're in the evening time, and as the transfiguration occurs, these two men come, and they're tired. The disciples are tired, and they fall asleep. I've been there. You know, you're praying in the morning, or you're praying at night, and you're praying something, Lord bless the cranberries. It's just something out of the ordinary. It comes out of your mouth, and you wake up, and like, wait a minute. I believe that when the light shone, how many have been asleep and the light's been turned on and you wake up? And I believe that's what's happening here, is that as the transfiguration of Jesus occurs, the disciples are brought back to being awake, and they see this unfolding around them. And it's unusual, because in the 3 years that the disciples have traveled with Jesus, they have never experienced anything like this before. They had heard Jesus teach some amazing things. They had witnessed the miracles that he has performed. And they aren't miracles to the Lord, because he is the creator of all things. But they're miracles to us, because it's beyond our comprehension about how those things could happen. But nonetheless, they were witness of these miracles. This is the first occasion in which they are witnessing his transfiguration. Something that was totally aside from who Jesus had revealed himself to be up to this point. The other, and our text tells us, if we go back into the book of Mark, we see that when they saw this, they were afraid. Now, a week earlier, Jesus had asked the disciples who they thought he was. And Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A week has gone by. They're on this mountain. Jesus has transfigured himself. A bright light is emanating through him, not just around him, but through him. And they see him, something entirely new to them. And they are afraid. But I think there's another reason why they were afraid as well. Moses and Elijah had come. They had heard Jesus and the two patriarchs talking about his departure. I believe that they were afraid that Moses and Elijah were there to escort Jesus back to heaven, and they would be left alone. But what were they forgetting? What had Jesus just told them a week earlier? When Peter had given his definition of who Jesus was, his description of Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus went on to say that he must suffer many things at the hand of the Pharisees, and that he would die. So they're afraid, and they had forgotten that Jesus had talked about this. There's something else that's interesting in their encounter, and we read it a little bit later. As they are talking, and Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave, and Peter makes the statement that, hey, Lord, this is a good thing that we're here. How about if we build three booths, one for each of you to stay in? Let's prolong this experience. See, what had they forgotten about? They forgot that he was going to die. They forgot that he was already announcing that he would go to Jerusalem and die. Peter is wanting to forego the cross. He wants the kingdom of God to be brought in now. He thinks that in this presence that Jesus is emanating now around him, his glory, and with Moses and Elijah there, that perhaps now is the time that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom here on earth without going to the cross. It hadn't been all that long before when Peter was rebuked by Jesus. When Jesus spoke about his death and Peter said, you know, Lord, it is never going to happen. I'm going to fight to the very last breath that I have to make sure that you don't die. And here he's saying virtually the same thing. Let's bypass the cross. Let's bypass death and move right into the kingdom. But how many of you folks know that the cross is essential? Death is important. Because without the cross, we won't have the kingdom. We can't enter into God's presence without Jesus first going to the cross. So Peter is wanting to be able to have the cross bypassed. I think that sometimes we want to bypass the suffering that God is allowing in our life. We forget that the suffering is what helps us to grow in our faith and develop godly character. Peter forgot that entrance into the kingdom of God is only possible through the cross. And then we see in this context of the disciples, as the cloud lifted, Jesus was alone with his disciples. And in one of the other synoptics, Matthew's account says that they were talking about the experience and they were supposed to keep this quiet until after his resurrection. So you can go back to Matthew chapter 17 and read that account. But he says, I want you to keep it quiet. I don't want you to tell anybody. Now, why not? You would think that this would be a great experience to be able to share with others that we have seen the glory of the Lord. But I believe that Jesus wanted them to keep it quiet for a couple of different reasons. One, we've already touched on in previous messages about Jesus and events and miracles that he had done. And that is, he didn't want the people to come and force him to become king. Was it the purpose for why he came? But I think another reason is that if word got out to Rome, remember Rome was a little bit suspicious of people who wanted to have insurrection, and it's possible that if Rome heard that Jesus was in this glorified state, that perhaps they would come arrest Jesus and the disciples and put them to death before Jesus' time. The timing of when Jesus dies is significant. It couldn't just be any time. It had to be at the Passover time because he would become our sacrificial lamb. And so Jesus wants the disciples to remain quiet. And I think there's another reason why he wanted them to be silent, and it's that they couldn't preach about a glorified Christ without his death and his resurrection. Besides, how many people would really believe in what the disciples would describe as their experience? I think it would have been hard for them to understand as they shared that. Years later, John would write about his experience in the opening chapter of the gospel that bears his name. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John waited many years before he shared the experience of this event on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter would write about it later in his second epistle he writes. And in verse 16 through 18 of chapter 1, he says, we do not follow cleverly invented stories. What he's saying is, folks, we didn't make this stuff up. This is what we experienced. When we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Years later, Peter and John would both testify to the event that they would encounter on this particular night with Jesus James, of course, we know didn't last very long in the apostleship. It was sometime shortly after Jesus had ascended that Herod took him and put him to death. But Peter and John wrote about it, and they are testifying to the rest of us as witnesses of the event that unfolded on that night on that mountain. They were three transfigured men. We also see two transformed men. And while Jesus is praying and his appearance is changing, Moses and Elijah accompany him. Now, why them? Why not Abraham? Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. He would have been a good choice. Or Daniel. Daniel, if we look back in chapter 7, and he had many different visions of Jesus and of God and of things that were yet to come. Daniel had some great experiences, and we read in chapter 7 about the vision that he had where he sees heaven and the Father and the Son. We could talk about David. David was known as the one who was the beloved of God. He would have been a good choice as well. But I think that there are two reasons or several reasons why these two individuals were chosen to come and accompany Jesus at this particular time. Scholars agree that they were chosen to visit with Jesus because they represent what Jesus would do. Moses is the one who delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage and the one who brought the law to them. He is not the father of the nation, but really we could say he's the founder of the nation, the one who was given the law to give to the people to live by. Elijah was the defender of the law. He is the one who stood on the Mount of Carmel and gave testimony against all the idolatrous priests there for Baal, and he defended the law. He was the one who was bringing people, wanted to bring people back to the law. So I believe that it's significant because they represent the fulfillment. Remember, Jesus said that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets the reason why they were chosen. Jesus would be a fulfillment of that. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. As Moses led Israel to the promised land, so Jesus will lead his people into the promised land. And as Elijah led people from bondage to sin, so Jesus will lead people from bondage to sin. In Galatians chapter 1, we read in verses 3 and 4, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Sometime this week, you want to jot down a couple of other passages to look at. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Again, very similar to what Galatians is saying, what Paul is writing to the church there, that Christ is the one who is going to take us, who has taken us from the bondage of sin and the domain of Satan to a heavenly kingdom. Moses and Elijah are present as representatives of the Old Testament, speaking to the very one who came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Something else to consider is that both Moses and Elijah had unique departures from earth. We read in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, where Moses dies. And he dies up on some mountain, and they don't know where it's at. And there's another passage, and I don't have it with me, but another passage where Satan fights over the body of Moses. Somewhere Moses has died, and Moses represents the believer who dies, and we speak about that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, when it says that the dead in Christ will rise up. We will experience death, but there's also a second way that we may depart from this world, and that is just like Elijah. Elijah, we know from the account in the Old Testament, is that walking along with Elisha, and there was that chariot, a flaming chariot that came down and took Elijah so that he did not see death. 1 Thessalonians also speaks about that event as well for the believer, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and remain will join them together to be forever with the Lord. So Moses and Elijah represent two very unique ways in which we may depart from this world. We will either depart by dying and then being resurrected, or we will be resurrected in this body. Those are the two things, and the two ways that Moses and Elijah represent on how we will depart the earth. What's interesting in this passage as well is that they both had bodies. It wasn't a spirit that the disciples saw. It was the body, the persons of Elijah and Moses. And how they knew that it was Elijah and Moses, we don't know. Maybe they had name tags, or maybe there were formal invitations or introductions that were made. We don't know, but somehow they understood that this was Moses and Elijah. But they had bodies. And so either they had been given their permanent glorified body, or they were given a temporary glorified body for this particular event. We don't know, and we may never know, but they had bodies. See, we believe that at death, the soul leaves the body and so is present with the Lord while the body remains here, and there's going to be a time when soul and body are rejoined, and we will receive our glorified body. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is." I'd like you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, another passage that speaks about what change will take place. And we're going to look at verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash and twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." So here is a representation of those who have died, a representation of those who are alive, and at the trumpet call of God, when the dead in Christ are raised together with those who are alive in Christ, there will be a change that takes place. A change that John says we don't know what it's going to be like, but we know that there's going to be a change, and it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye, in the blink of an eye, faster than we can even imagine. Their appearance settles some age-long issues. The first is that their appearance and bodily form shows us that there is life after death. For those who believe that this is it, eat, drink, and be merry, because there isn't anything after that, then they have something else to think about, because this shows us by the coming back again of Moses and Elijah that there is life after death. Their appearance dispels the opinion of those who believe in reincarnation, that somehow when you die, you come back in some other form. And that cycle just continues and continues and continues until you get it right. That's not the case. Their appearance indicates that people will be recognizable. Somehow, we don't know, but somehow they knew who Moses and Elijah were. We're going to know one another. I hope that's a good thing. Their appearance dispels the idea of soul sleep, because they were both in bodily form, alive, and they were talking with Jesus. Their appearance proves that we will receive glorified bodies. Suddenly they appeared. Jesus was praying, and then they were there. And then when they were enveloped in that cloud, and the cloud lifted, they were gone. They didn't walk in, they didn't walk out, they just appeared. And that's an indication that somehow in the change that takes place with us at the coming of Christ, we'll have that same ability to appear and to disappear. Their appearance proves that we'll receive glorified bodies. Their appearance indicates that we will have fellowship with one another in heaven. Before Jesus' incarnation, Moses and Elijah most likely converse with the Lord. Because we see that when they come here, another thing is that their appearance and discussion with Jesus indicate that they had knowledge of earthly events. They were talking about Jesus' departure. They may not have known the when, but they knew the what and the why. And so they were aware of what's going to take place, the redemption that will occur, and that Jesus is the one who would bring that about. They were two transformed men.
Let's look at one transfigured man. In our text in verse 29, it tells us that Jesus was praying and his appearance, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as a flashing light. Now, Mark indicates that it was whiter than anybody could bleach clothes. Now, I've never bleached clothes, but apparently you must be able to bleach clothes brilliantly white. And that's what is being indicated here. Scholars believe that this event, again, as I had said, is taking place at night to enhance Jesus' appearance. Matthew and Mark both use the word transfigure, where Luke avoids using that particular word, and I believe that he does so for a particular reason. Keep in mind that Luke is writing to Gentiles, and in the Gentile world, transfiguration had a negative connotation. It was something that came out of their pagan lifestyle. And so he avoids using that particular word where Matthew and Mark both use it. Jesus was transfigured. We get our word metamorphosis, that process by which a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. That word metamorphosis is the word that is being used here. It is not the same experience as Jesus is transfigured and his appearance changes where he is shining outwardly. It's not the same as when Moses, remember when he was on the mountain getting the law from God and he was up there in God's presence for those 40 days and he came down the mountain and he didn't realize it, but the people said, hey, you know, you got a glow about you that you need to cover up because it's too bright for us to see. And so he had to put a veil over his face. That wasn't something that came from within Moses. That was something that came as a result of being in God's presence. That's not what's happening with Jesus. Jesus is revealing his glory, his own nature, just for a period of time. There's also another indication as well when you go back to Luke chapter 2, and it speaks about the angel who makes the announcement to the shepherds who are there on the hillside, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The angels had no glory in and of themselves. They reflected the glory of God in whose presence they had just come from. Different for Jesus. He was showing his own unique nature. It was an unveiling for him. While on earth, his glory has been hidden by the event of his incarnation when he became a man. And Philippians 2 describes that event as he veiled himself in flesh. And on the mountain, just for that period of time, he allowed his glory to shine through his flesh so that they could see who Jesus really is. They already knew that Moses and Elijah already knew what his glory looked like. This event was not for Jesus. It was not for Moses and Elijah. This event was for the disciples. It was to embolden them for the task that lay ahead of them. It was an affirmation of his deity and his identity. A week earlier, Jesus had affirmed Peter's conviction about who Jesus was, and now God is revealing it to them as well. Jesus is confirming with them that what they had said was true. Turn back to Daniel chapter 7. I want you to see this. Daniel chapter 7. Beginning of verse 9. This is the vision that Daniel is having. As I looked, thrones were set up in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and the throne into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting. We often see Jesus depicted in paintings with that glow about him, the halo and the light shining down on him. But folks, when he was transfigured, this was a glory that was shown from within him. It was a way in which somehow the veil of his flesh was parted so that they could see his glory. There is coming a day when we will see the full glory of the Lord, and it will be revealed to all mankind. Isaiah 40 and verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Jesus spoke of his own glory when he is coming again in Matthew 24:30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the sky with power and with great glory. Chapter 5 goes on and describes the same event in which Jesus speaks again about his glory that will be revealed to those. Folks, the last time people saw Jesus, aside from those who were witness of him when he ascended into heaven, the last sign, the last visible evidence people had of Jesus was on the cross. The next time people see Jesus, he is going to come in his glory, just like what they're seeing here. He will reveal himself for who he is, and he will come in all his glory, all his splendor, and the world will see him. He will no longer be veiled again. As Peter, James, and John woke and saw Jesus in his glorified body and saw Moses and Elijah talking with Christ, they overheard them discuss Jesus' departure. They were speaking about his approaching death. The time was nearing, and they may not only have been talking about the physical aspect of his death, but they also may have been talking about what would take place spiritually as a result of his death in the life of those who would believe in him and shed blood on the cross because he died for us. They may have been talking about that as well. On this event, John MacArthur writes, "The event that most powerfully and dramatically prove Jesus Christ to be the true glory of God, though veiled while he walked on earth, is the one recorded in this passage. The transfiguration is a preview of Christ's unveiled second coming when he returns in full glory." There are three men who were transfixed, two men who were transformed, one man who was transfigured, and we see also one transcendent voice, verses 34 and 35. Of our passage, and it says, "While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" The Old Testament has numerous occasions that reveal God's presence through a cloud. At the tabernacle, when it was built and when it was dedicated, the glory of God descended on the tabernacle, and he was present in it. At the ordination of Aaron and his sons into the priesthood, the glory of God came down and revealed himself in that occasion. When the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, he too was enveloped in a cloud. It's the presence of God. When Israel rebelled in the wilderness, the presence of God came forward. When Israel complained about not having any water, God's presence came down in that cloud. At the completion of the temple in 1 Kings, as it's being dedicated by Solomon, the presence of God is visible through the cloud. And in that cloud there in the mountain, God's glory was seen, and he gave affirmation of who Jesus is, that this is my Son. He spoke about his deity, the deity of his Son, but he also gave a command. He gave a command to the disciples to listen to what his Son had to say. A week earlier, Jesus had asked them who they thought he was, and now God is responding with an affirmation about his Son. "Lest any of us should question if or be confused, it confirms his deity and it commands our obedience." The disciples were commanded to listen to Jesus about his death. Jesus had spoken about his death the week earlier, and he's going to speak on other occasions to come leading up to the time in which he goes to the cross. And he's saying to the disciples, listen to him, because he can't bypass the cross. The kingdom can't come without Jesus first going to the cross. His death was a necessary part of God's plan of redemption. Jesus was God's choice to liberate mankind from the slave market of sin and to bring us back into a loving relationship with God. What God says not only affirms who Jesus is, it gives a seal of approval to what Peter had earlier indicated as the identity of Jesus. God's word also encourages the son on his final leg. You are my son. Continue on, Jesus, because this is what you are here for. So what does all this have to do with us? The transfiguration. There are three men who are transfixed. They're in fear about this event. There are two men who are transformed. There's one man who is transfigured, and the voice that is transcendent, who comes and we hear it, and they heard it, and they need to do what it says. But what does that have to do with us? What does the transfigure have to do with us? So I want to look at, for a moment as we close, his transfiguration, our triumph, our transformation. It's a reminder that this life is temporary. That there is something better that is coming that is eternal. Until then, his transfiguration helps us to be triumphant in the present. So we look at that in the present, and Romans chapter 6 says, you know, should we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? God forbid. And it goes on to say that we have been transferred from a kingdom of sin into a kingdom of light. And we are not to continue anymore in that lifestyle, but we are to, in the present, be triumphant because he was victorious. We can be victorious as well. That Moses and Elijah were present with Jesus on the mountain in their glorified bodies should be an incentive and motivation for us to be strong in our faith until Christ returns or calls us home. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about those people who were of faith, who stayed the course, and who lived by faith, and who died in strong faith. And they encourage us as witnesses, having gone before us, that it is possible to live a life of faith, even though our faith may be something that brings about punishment or other kinds of things that may happen because we follow Christ. They encourage us to remain faithful to the end. There is triumph for the present because of the transfiguration, but there is also triumph for the future. 1 Corinthians 15:54-55, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? So when we think about what the transfiguration does for us in the future, we can say that because Christ was transfigured, he is going to give us victory over death. There is never again going to be the icy grip of death around us. We may die, yes. But death isn't the final event that will hold us. The victory of Christ will bring us to a time of resurrection as well, to be with him. The grave no longer has the power to hold those who are in Christ. We also want to see that there is transformation for the present. Not only is there triumph for the present, but there's transformation. The same Greek word that is used to describe the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew and Mark is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, when it says that our minds are no longer to be conformed to the world, but they are to be transformed, metamorphosis. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. The New Living Translation says, what this means is that those who become Christians become new persons. They are not the same anymore, for the old life is gone. A new life has begun. So it isn't just a transformation that begins at the moment of salvation where we now are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. There is more to it. It's a word that we call sanctification. It is a daily growth where we become more godly in our character. That's what the transfiguration does for us. It transforms us, not only internally, but in the internal change that has taken place when we trust Christ as our Savior, there is an external change that is also evident to those around us. 1 John 3:2 says that because we have the hope of seeing Jesus and of being changed into his likeness, when we see him, we should begin now to purify ourselves. This means that we are to turn from sin as we endeavor to become more like Christ. There's a transformation that begins, that's present, and will continue until the day we see Christ, and that is yet in the future, the transformation for the future. One day there's going to be a completion of this transformation. Romans 8:29-30 says, for those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also, do you know the end of the verse? He what? Glorified. He glorified. I said this of John, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. I'm not what I was, and neither am I yet what I'm going to be. I don't know what change is going to take place in me, but I know that there's going to be a change. And that's a good thing. And at the moment, I see Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, tell me that there's going to be a change that will be instantaneous and it will fit me for heaven. I will receive my glorified body. 1 John 3, 2 states that we don't know what we're going to be look like, but we do know that we will be like Christ because we are going to see Him as He is. And so as we conclude, if we are convinced that Jesus is who He claims to be, we need to listen to His commands. We need to listen to Him. We need to be obedient to Him. His kingdom is real, and someday He is returning for those who will be part of it forever. Transfiguration provides help for the present and hope for the future. As it confirmed Jesus' identity to the disciples and encouraged them to be bold, let that same truth transform us today. So I want to ask as we conclude, what difference are you letting the transfiguration make in your life? Let's close. Heavenly Father, take these words, take this event, imprint on our heart that it's not just a story about something that had happened to individuals 2,000 years ago, but your transfiguration has significance for us today. It should be making a change in us every day as we anticipate the change, the final change that will take place. And so, Father, I ask, Father, that your Spirit would work among us and invite people to reflect on where they stand with you, and are they allowing the transformation that begins with your Spirit coming on us to take place so that people will see a difference. Not just for today, tomorrow, but for all eternity. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.